Bless our time together this morning, Father. Be glorified in it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, over the past month or so, I have been very loosely following a phrase from Psalm 23 and verse 3. And I know a lot of times when you listen to the sermon, you say, how did kind of that go there? Don't worry about it. Just kind of go with it. But that verse says that he restores my soul. And I've been thinking about the beauty of the shepherd who restores us when we're completely stuck, when we're in trouble, when we're cast. We talked about what it means to be a cast sheep. We also talked about the dangers of having a spiritual shipwreck, piling our faith up on the rocks of this life. We talked about what I think is the great evangelical disaster of the age, and that is having an optional Jesus. This fact alone, this trend alone of Jesus being optional has devastated the church's mission in these last days and significantly neutralized the work that should be taking place for Jesus. We talked about two ways to be lost in this life. We said that the unbeliever is hopelessly lost at sea, disconnected from the life of God, hopelessly adrift without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. But we also said that believers, too, can be lost. Lost in the harbor. Alienated from the life of God as well. The Bible talks about this in the book of Ephesians, that we can become like we were. We can be alienated from God's life. We can be separated from him by sin and protracted sin, staying in sin, refusing to come back to the Lord. And little by little by little, we drift away. We're taking the wrong road. And at first, you know, we can still see the other road. We're over here. We can still see this road. But the farther we travel, the farther the distance comes until we turn around one day, our eyes open, and we have no idea where we are. We have no idea where the Father is. We feel lost. So we can be lost in the world, or we can be lost in the harbor. We could say that the prodigal son was lost in the world, and that the elder brother was lost in the harbor, never left the house. And by the way, like I said earlier, I know every person in this room knows somebody that's lost. Maybe lost in the harbor. Maybe backslidden. Maybe they've been away from Jesus for a long time. Maybe they've been hurt by a church or some relationship. Go to them. Invite them. The only thing you're risking in this country is a no. The only thing you're risking is a no. Nah, I can't do that. I don't feel like doing that. Okay. Or maybe you know somebody that's truly lost in the world. If they were to die tomorrow, they're facing an eternity without Christ. Tell them. Tell them. Now this morning, I would like to develop a theme that emerges from the idea of being a cast sheep. Something with a very intentional focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because my mind has been on the Lord Jesus Christ in a very, very focused way over this past month as we've been preparing ourselves for Holy Week. So I named the sermon Approaching Holy Week because we're getting close to it, and we're going to talk about the way that the devil likes to tempt us, the way the devil likes to trip us up. But we're going to do it with a very intentional focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll pick this up next time and look at some strategies once we understand what the devil is always doing, look at some strategies whereby we can get victory in these areas. Now, Philip Keller, in his classic book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, talks about what it means for a sheep to be cast, and I spent a whole Sunday upon that. But very briefly, in doing so, he gives us a striking picture of what the good shepherd is like, his gentleness. He argues that when David says, he restores my soul in Psalm 23 and verse 2, the A part, he's using language that every shepherd would have understood explicitly. Sheep are apparently built in such a way that if they fall over on their side and then onto their back, it's very difficult for them to get up. They simply get stuck. They flail their legs in the air, they bleat and they cry, and it sounds pretty funny, but it's not. We learned last time we talked about this, that this is actually life-threatening. After a few hours on their back, gas begins to collect within their stomachs, the stomach hardens, and the ear passage is cut off, and if not set right quickly, the sheep will eventually suffocate to death. In shepherding, this is called being in a cast down position, and it's where we get the word downcast from. Jesus looked at those who were coming to him, the multitudes that were coming to him in Matthew chapter 9, and the Bible said he had great compassion for them because they were downcast. They were like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, he was looking at these people, and you know what he saw? He saw people who were stuck. There was nobody looking after them. The shepherds of Israel had looked at the sheep as a paycheck. They looked at the sheep for the fat that they could get from the sheep, the meat that they could get from the sheep, the pieces that were left on the altar. And so God warns in that very famous passage in Ezekiel, "Behold, shepherds of Israel, I am against you, and I will take my sheep from your hand, and I will give them to another shepherd." And here's the good shepherd, the right shepherd. So being in this downcast position is a pretty pathetic sight, but what a picture it is of what God, our good shepherd, wants to do for us. When we're on our backs, flailing because of sin or guilt or grief, our loving shepherd reassures us with his grace. He lifts us up. He holds us until we've regained our spiritual equilibrium. And then he lets us go back into the flock. Keller writes, "Sheep in this position will bleat for help, but generally it just lies there, lashing about in a frightened frustration. If the owner does not arrive on the scene within a reasonably short period of time, the sheep will most certainly die. This is but another reason why it is so essential for a careful sheepman to look over his flock every day, counting them to see if all are able to be up and on their feet. Because it's not only the shepherd who's keeping an eye out for cast sheep, it's also the predators. The buzzards, the vultures, the dogs, the coyotes, the cougars, they all know that cast sheep are easy prey and that death is not far off." Okay, so that's what a cast sheep is, and we've already talked about that. Now, moving on from there, Keller goes on to talk about reasons why sheep get stuck. Now, how would you like to know reasons why sheep end up on their back and stuck like this? And I'm going to tell you right off the bat, there's a spiritual application, okay? The same way they get stuck are the same ways that we get stuck. So this is very instructive. And not only that, it's actually profound as we look at the way that the devil works. I'm going to look at two very powerful examples today. One is the way that the devil worked with Eve, and the other is the way that the devil worked with Jesus, okay? So he identifies three reasons why sheep get stuck. Number one, overindulgence. A sheep will not lie down until his stomach is full. If it overeats and then lies down and then rolls over too far on its back, it becomes cast. So number one, overindulging on the good things of life. Number two, I know you're not picking up any spiritual connections yet, but hold on. Well, we're going to do our best to bring them into full view. Second is acquiring, and I love this, a matted coat. A sheep may wander away, brushing by brambles and thickets as it goes. You can see it, right, going through the thickets. And as it does, it's accumulating all kinds of junk on its coat. Stuff that's not supposed to be there. Stuff that weighs it down. And when it goes to lie down, probably too far on its back, it becomes cast. So the second one is having a matted coat. Too much stuff clinging to the coat that doesn't belong there. Again, wait for it. Yeah. Number three is looking for greener grass. Oh, boy. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, right? Looking for green. A sheep may decide that it wants a special place for itself because, you know, every sheep. This is not people, I'm talking about sheep. Every sheep thinks he or she is very special, and entitled to certain things, even though they would probably never articulate that need for, or what do you call that, sense of entitlement. Well, anyway, looking for greener grass. They decide they want a special place, a spot away from the other sheep. A place that's different than the place that the shepherd has kind of marked out for them. And they see a nice, big, you know, overgrown area, grassy. And they say, that looks comfortable. And what they don't see is that the grass is concealing some concave spot, right? And so they lay down, lie down, roll down, kick back, Sunday afternoon, time to watch kung fu movies and wrestling, baby. You know what it's like, kung fu and wrestling. Oh, yeah, this is feeling good. Oh, I got a little itch on my back here. And before you know it, the legs are doing this, you know, stuck up in the air. So those are the three: overindulgence, matted coat, and looking for greener pasture. Now, we might associate these three dangers of immobilization, you're going to love this, with three A's. Now, I want to talk to you about this for a second. This motif comes from the good folks at Grace Duration. But I know there are pastors out there, pastors that we all love, who preach sermons every week that have 3 points, and they all either rhyme or begin with the same letter, right? So that you can go home, the idea is that you can go home and you can remember them. I don't know how to do that. So if you like that kind of thing and you say, I've been coming here from the very beginning. I've been coming for 16 years, not just 6 years like, you know, Bill's been a deacon. I'm talking about 16 years. You've been coming for 16 years and you've been waiting for me to use alliteration. Today is your day. You're going to get 3 A's because alliterations are always awesome. So, I don't know, maybe you're going to be able to leave and remember. Those things don't usually work for me, but maybe they will. But we're going to connect each one of these three things. Do you remember what the three things are? What are they? What's the first one? Overindulgence, matted coat, and greener pastures. We're going to connect them with 3 A's. Are you with me? All right. This is one of the more complicated messages I've preached this year, so please try to stay with me. We're going to say that overindulgence speaks to our, we'll have the next slide there, Bob, speaks to our appetites. Huh? It's so beautiful, I wish I had thought of it myself. We're also going to say that the matted coat, picking up all that stuff along the way, speaks to our acquisitions, not inquisitions. I know some of you were raised Catholic. You always got an inquisition coming. And number three, greener grass speaks of our accomplishments. Our accomplishments. Now, here's the problem with our appetites, our acquisitions, and our accomplishments. We know that all things, all good gifts come from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning, nothing to be ashamed of for the blessings of this life. But many times we assume as Christians that just because the thing is available to us, or just because the thing is a possibility for us, that it's God's will for us. And it may not be. It may be God's will for somebody to have an incredible amount of money. And it may be not God's will for somebody else to have money. Somebody else to be all the time throughout their whole life waiting every moment for the Lord to provide. Because God has a different purpose in each of our lives. And the problem is when we are one of those people who, you know, we're not rich, we're not wealthy, we can't just go and buy anything that we want to buy. When we start desiring that God hasn't given to us too much, we end up stuck. We end up cast. The focus of our life is not on the blessings that we have, it's upon the things that we lack. And at that time, who is glorified? The enemy, not the Lord. Every believer should be thankful for everything that they have, including our trials. Count it all joy, brothers, when you encounter various trials, right? Why? Because we know our Lord well enough to know that if we're going through trials, He has a reason for us going through that trial. He wouldn't just give us those trials in an arbitrary way. He doesn't want to hurt us. He doesn't want to punish us. He may want to discipline us because discipline is meant to make disciples. But everything God does is with a purpose. So anything that He's given me, God's good gift. Anything that He's held back from me, God's good blessing. How many know that if we had it, we'd probably be hurt by it if it wasn't God's will, right? So the problem with our appetites, our acquisitions, our achievements, is that they all speak, in a sense, to the concept of worldliness. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Don't love the world, or the things that are in the world. Now, I want you to watch this. See how clever you are, okay? I don't know if you had all your coffee this morning. You all sprung ahead, so that was good. And we were here really early with the worship team, so we were like, it was like the Walking Dead here this morning. But don't see if you can see a connection as we're reading this. Remember, we've got three things. What are those three things? We've got our, overindulgence, matted coat, greener grass, which lines up with our appetites, our acquisitions, and our achievements, right? Accomplishments, exactly. Now, let's see if these line up with this passage. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not him. And so this isn't talking about the fact that we're using the things of the world. It's talking about the fact that we love them, we desire them. Look at what he says next. For all that is in the world, and what a coincidence, he's going to name three things. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. These three things is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, in case you haven't noticed, is passing away along with all its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So John is saying, little children, keep all this in perspective. Remember, the things that you're being tempted with, they're not going to last. The things that you're running after, they're not going to last. Make sure your treasure is me. Because if your treasure is me, your heart's going to be where your treasure is. Make sure your heart is following after me, doing my work, doing the things I've laid out for you for your life. Make sure that your spirit is syncopated with my spirit. Because where your heart is, you'll find your treasure. And where your treasure is, that's where you'll find your heart. And when you look at it and think about it and you say, what is the thing I treasure more than anything else? If it's something that falls into these desires that are inappropriate for the believer, then we end up having a problem. We get stuck. So, you see where we're going with this? The thing that these three things have in common is they are not pleasing to the Lord. When they're out of, it's having this love for these things, not possessing these things as God's good gift, but desiring things that we don't have. Well, the Bible gives us a few illustrations of how temptations can trip us up. And these are ways that sheep end up getting caught, cast, stuck on their backs, right? Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Did he really say that? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Now, I don't know that the Lord ever said that. Maybe he said it to her in a way that was not recorded. But that could be adding to what God had said there. But anyway, she's very clear. The Lord said, you shall not, the tree that's in the midst of the garden, you shall neither touch it, lest you die. Certainly not eat of it and not even touch it. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, hey, your eyes are going to be opened. Boy, were they ever, huh? And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, thanks Eve, who was with her, and they ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Shame enters in immediately. Shame with regard to the man and the woman and their relationship. Shame with regard to the man and his relationship with God. And shame with regard to the woman and her relationship with God. And not only that, they were now out of sync with creation itself. That would not gladly give forth its bounty, but with the sweat of their brow and through thickets and thorns, they would now till the ground and grow. It was a disaster. And now they could see, their eyes were open so they could see both good and evil. We've been talking on Wednesday nights about the conscience, and we've been talking about how before the fall, the conscience was perfectly informed by God alone, only by good. But the moment that they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and ever since, our consciences have been informed by both the good and the evil. And as a result, even people who desire to live for God can become very confused because they're hearing mixed messages. So this is not an isolated story that we're reading, though. You say, okay, well, hey, this is back in Genesis. First of all, Pastor, this is New Testament times. That's Old Testament times. Stick in the right set of books. I'm telling you that this is not just, it is, but it's not just an historical event. It's also extremely relevant for every Christian in this room. It's far more than just a story, it's a warning. It exists as a cautionary tale to all believers to keep from becoming tripped up, losing our faith, and shipwrecking our spiritual lives. You say, now wait a minute, that's a pretty bold statement. How do you know that this is a direct warning to us who are living in this age? Because Paul told us it was. Paul told us it was in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is what he said to the Corinthian church. I am afraid that... I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray. And watch these words. I am afraid, Paul said, that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, you know he's cunning? You know how clever the serpent is? He was the most clever thing that God had made in the garden. Isn't that what it said? I'm afraid, Paul says, for you, the Corinthian church. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his coming, that your thoughts will be led astray. Astray from what? What is it that the enemy wants to lead us astray from? From a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Do you know what the devil wants to happen? He wants some impurity to come into your life because he can have fun with that. He wants to let you begin to play with some sin or even some inappropriate thing, something that's not sin in and of itself, but just not God's will for you. Something that doesn't belong in your life, but it may belong in somebody else's life. You say, well, that's difficult. How do you know? I'll tell you in just a second. But think about this. The devil's game is to separate each one of us from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ so that the way that we approach our Lord is no longer sincere or it's no longer pure. So there's something that wants to lead us astray from this beautiful and sincere, pure devotion to Christ. Now, would you characterize your life as sincere and purely devoted to Christ? If not, and you've been a believer for some time, you hear the word all the time, not just from the pulpit. You hear songs of praise on K-Love, or you hear sermons on CDs or on the radio or TV. You have heard God's word for years, and yet you look at your life and you say, I don't know if I would characterize my life, my devotion to Christ, as number one, sincere, and number two, pure. That means unadulterated. That means uncontaminated by anything but purity of devotion. And if you could say, you know what, I think that's kind of where I am. I think my devotion to Christ isn't really pure. The question that I would ask is, do you see where the devil could be working in your own life? This is his goal. This is the end game. This is, you know, how the end game of the Lord Jesus Christ is to bring us into heaven to be with his Father forever. The end game of the enemy is to separate God's people from God's fellowship. So Paul is saying you've got to be careful because look at what happened with Eve. Look at how cunning the enemy was. Look at how effective the enemy was. Hey, and that woman didn't even have an old sin nature.
That woman had no old sin nature, living in perfect environment, and the devil was still clever enough
to pull her away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And it was catastrophic. So if our life is less than sincere and pure devotion to Christ, what we need to think about where, why. Maybe it's sincere, but it's impure. The desire to live for Jesus is genuinely within us, but it's been rendered neutral by some impurity. Or maybe it's pure, but distractions are keeping us from sincerely living for Him. If our life is less than sincere and pure devotion to Christ, I guarantee you this. It's because of one of those three A's. It's because of one of those three A's. So this story of Eve's temptation is a cautionary tale to all believers. Now, where exactly did Satan tempt Eve? It shouldn't surprise us that he tempted her in three areas. First, in her appetites, the desires of the flesh. Second, in her acquisitions, the desire of her eyes. She saw that the fruit was, eyes. Her accomplishments, the pride of life. Hey, you can be wise just like God. Three areas. Look at the passage again and let's point them out. Appetites. Satan appealed to Eve's physical appetite. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight. Acquisitions. Satan also appealed to her personal gain. In this case, it was knowledge. The woman saw that the tree was good to be desired, to make one wise. Accomplishments. Appealed to her ambition, the desire for personal accomplishment by saying, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. Hey, think of that. That's a big step forward, Eve. You can be something that God never wanted you to be. But you can do it. Matter of fact, I would suggest, me being Satan, I've been around for a long time, you know, I would suggest that you devote your entire life into going after those things that God never wanted to be in your life. And then when you're laying in the box and the family is coming forward, yeah, you may get to heaven because you've put your faith in Jesus, but you know what? Your life, your testimony has been virtually neutralized. Your children never saw Jesus the way he should have seen. Your wife never saw Jesus the way that she should have. Those at work never saw Jesus the way. Hey, listen, I can't stop you from getting to heaven. I'm not God. I'm only the devil. But I can trip you up in these three things so that you spend your life running after accomplishments that God never desired for you. And stuff that the devil, that the Lord Jesus never desired for you. That stuff would just be weight. Lay aside every weight, especially that sin that so easily besets, and run the race with patience, the book of Hebrews tells us. Lay aside every weight. Those weights are not always sins. Sometimes they're good things, morally neutral things. They're just things that in your life are a distraction. They're a weight. It's one thing to run the race when you're like me and you're out of shape to start with. Throw a couple of cement, bags of cement around each weight, tied, and start running with that. That's what it's like when we pick up sin. That's what it's like when the coat gets matted and we become heavier than we should be spiritually. The devil would love us to spend our life, waste our life on things that will make absolutely no difference. Don't love the things of the world. What does John say? Don't love them. Don't love the things of the world. Why? He ends in verse 17 by saying, the things of the world, and everything in it is passing away. Understand the transitory nature of these things, these appetites, these acquisitions, these achievements. You can be a businessman and become like Donald Trump. You can be the greatest CEO in the world, have all the money in the world, and then you're standing before God, and you know what you are? You're just a boy.
You can be the most accomplished guitarist in the world so that everywhere you go, people say, oh, I wish I could play. Oh, there are fans everywhere. And I can sing and I've got the voice of an angel. And I have adoration in years and years. And you're thinking about David Bowie, who passed recently. Celebrated life, money. And I don't know about his faith. If it existed, if it didn't, that's for God. I do know one thing. When he stood before God, he was a boy. You can be the most beautiful woman in the world, so that men gush over you, that magazines will pay you millions of dollars just to be on their cover. And little girls all around the world emulate you, and you wear some goofy hairstyle or some goofy new trend like Madonna did in the 80s. And you'll have millions of girls wearing that same stuff. And you're influential, and you're a groundbreaker, and you're a pioneer, and you open the way, and you stand before God, and you know what you are? You're a little girl. Go after it. The devil says, go ahead. The devil says, to be completely honest with you, I could care less what you become enamored with, as long as it's not God. As long as it's not God. Is this making sense? The important thing to see is that these things that Eve was tempted with, good fruit, desirable fruit, becoming wise, being more like God, these are not bad things in and of themselves. I want to be more like God. I like good fruit. By the way, Anne, that fruit salad was the bomb. I like good fruit. These are not bad things, but you know something? If God doesn't want it in your life and it's not of faith, what is it? It's sin. Anything that's not of faith is sin. None of these things, mark it down, none of these things, even though they may have been good in and of themselves, none of these things were God's will for Eve. You get it? They seemed beneficial, but they were not. They seemed helpful, but they were devastating. Sometimes even so-called good things, morally neutral things, are not God's highest and best for us. They may not be the things that the Father truly desires of us. Just because we have the opportunity to do something, just because we have the occasion to try something, just because we have the money to buy something, just because, that doesn't mean that it is God's will for us. And being outside of the Father's perfect will is always a devil's bargain. Now, how do we know if it's God's will for us? I have the opportunity to buy something. I have the opportunity to go somewhere. I have the opportunity for this other job, leaving the one that I have. I have the opportunity. How do I know what the right one is? Ask him. In all things, pray. Pray at all times. I would have it that men pray at all times about everything. That's what it means to be a servant and go to the master. Jesus said, why do you call me master if you don't do the things that I say? Ask him. How many people have gotten themselves in trouble? They can't believe that God did this to them. They're in debt. They're underwater completely. And they ask the question, and this isn't always the case. Sometimes God is doing something else, and doesn't always mean that this is the case. But they find themselves in just a terrible situation, and they can't understand why God did this to them. And then when they step back and think about it, they say, you know, I never once asked the Lord if he even wanted me to have that. I just assumed. So you have a job, an offer that's made to you. Here's the way the world thinks. You're working in a job, you've got a job, but there's an offer that's been made to you to go to this job. Now, this job is closer to home, ladies and gentlemen, and it pays more. So the unbeliever says, see ya, I'm going to this job. Why? It benefits me to take this job. What does the believer do? Or what should the believer do? We go before our God
and we say, Lord, which one do you want me to have? Do you think it's possible? I'm just wondering. Do you think it's possible that there are people at this job that God wants you to reach with the gospel, even though it pays less, and that this is where he wants you? Do you think it's possible? How are we going to know? We're going to ask him. Father, give me peace. Many of you have come to me at different times and asked me to pray for you, and I will. But I don't know the answer. You say, so I don't know, Pastor, should I take this job? And do I look like the Holy Spirit? I don't know. I know I'll pray with you. I know God knows. But I know the believer who's truly seeking God's will, who is going after God with a devotion that is pure and is sincere, is not just going to make any decision without saying, let me ask. Let me ask the Master. I have an opportunity to go somewhere. It may be God's blessing. Some folks have gone to Haiti. For some people, it was, they just knew. They prayed and they knew it wasn't time. Some of you regular Haiti folks, you know that, right? There are times where you were scheduled to go. And then all of a sudden, we had a trip like that we were planning one time. We ended up postponing it. And there ended up being a devastating political uprising in that time that we would have been there. The Christian life means listening to the Lord, listening to God. So God's servants need to go to him and ask what his perfect will is for us. Because it's only God's perfect will that will make us thrive in a sincere and pure devotion to the Lord. I keep coming back to that because I want you to leave with these words in your mind. A sincere and pure devotion to Christ. A sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I want you to use it as an internal spiritual diagnostic. Lord, is my walk with you sincere? Is it pure? Is there anything that's obfuscating my vision so that I don't see you clearly? And we know these things by asking and obeying. This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beg you, is what I appeal to you means. I beg you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, what that means is based on the mercies that God has already shown you. I beg you, brothers, based on the mercy that God has already shown you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Number one, present your body. Next verse. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your body, offer it to God. Your mind, offering it to God daily for renewal. And what's the result of offering God your body and your mind? What's the result of going to God with a pure and sincere devotion? That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Gene, I want to know what God's will is for my life. Paul tells us how to do it. You can't do it for me, and I can't do it for you. If I want to find out what God's will for my life is, I have to offer my body to him. I have to come to him with a devotion that is pure and sincere. And I have to offer him my mind. And you know what the promise is? You're going to know what God wants you to do. How? You're going to know. The Holy Spirit will testify to your spirit. So we ask God. And it's important to pray in the Spirit. Do you know why? By the way, the verse that's there, look at Ephesians 6:18. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 6:18, the A part, pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request. It's important to always pray in the Spirit. That means that we have no unconfessed sins. We've confessed our sins to the Lord, we're in fellowship with God, and now we pray. And why is that so important? Why is it so important to pray in the Spirit? Because of what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. What did he say? Look at it. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought to, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. When we're praying in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is there praying along with us. And many times he's praying for things that are far too deep for this coconut to be able to comprehend. We just don't get it. We're not deep enough. We're not spiritual enough. We're too finite. We're too fragile. We're too selfish.
We confess our sins and we're praying, but we're not just praying into the ether. We're praying in the unity with the Holy Spirit and in partnership with the Holy Spirit. And you know what? I'm praying for me and I'm praying for God's will and the Spirit is praying for me, but on a level that's so much deeper than I could ever understand. Do you see this? Tempting Eve. The key is to figure out exactly what the Father wants for us, and we do that through prayer in the Spirit. Who knew better what Eve needed in her life, God or Eve? God did. And God knows what's better for us, but we shouldn't be too hard on her, because how many times have we thought that we've known better for ourselves, right? Well, this attack on three fronts proved to be too much for poor Eve, who at this time did not even have a sin nature. He appealed to her desires, and she bought it hook, line, and sinker. So Paul says the serpent deceived Eve, and her husband followed in rebellion against God knowingly. The first Adam disobeyed God and led the entire human race into sin. Now enter the man, Christ Jesus. The last Adam, the Bible calls him. Different than the first Adam. We're studying this in detail right now on Wednesday nights. The difference contrasts between the first Adam and the last Adam. Jesus comes into this world. The Creator becomes flesh. Adam comes into this world created by God, an act of creation. Jesus is uncreated. The uncreated Creator becoming flesh. Adam is created and sinless. And Jesus also is sinless. And there's going to be an affront against that first man and an affront against that second man. This is not going to go uncontested by the enemy, who hates anybody who's walking with God. Jesus and Adam. Getting to Adam through Eve. And I want you to see something amazing, because this is and we're going to have to close. I can't even believe where our time went. I know we brought the deacons up, but it's already half past, so I'm going to have to just show you this, and we're going to have to pick up with this next time. But next time, we're going to show you how the enemy affronted Jesus and how he affronts us the exact same way, and some strategies that we can use to be victorious in those areas. Listen to this amazing passage. In this passage in Hebrews, you've got a panorama of the entire salvific plan of God. Look at this. It's been testified somewhere. David wrote it. What is man that you're mindful of him? Like, why would God care about us? He does for very important reasons. It has to do with the angels. We won't talk about that this morning. But what is man that you're so mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him who? Adam, the first man. You made him for a while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. God set Adam in the garden and crowned him with glory and honor, and gave him dominion over the created world, over the garden. He had no sin, no contamination. His devotion to Christ was sincere and pure. And he set him there. God created him, put him in the garden, saw that it was not good that he was alone, took one of his ribs, fashioned from that rib a mate for him. And Eve came, there was instant love, nothing between them. They were naked, they didn't even know it. And after God comes looking for them after the fall, after the disobedience, I think one of the saddest passages in all the Bible is God finally finds Adam and Eve and he says, "Where were you?" And they said, "Well, we knew we were naked, so we hid ourselves." And here are those sad words. Jesus, the Son of God, the only visible member of the Trinity, looks at Adam and Eve and says, "Who told you that you were naked? Who told you that you were naked?
You never even knew. You know why? All you knew was the good. Now you know the shame.
He put everything in subjection under his feet.
Now, in putting everything in subjection under feet, he left nothing that was outside of his control.
But at present,
we don't see everything in subjection to him, do we?
I mean, do you think we're making it here? People, human beings? You see people crowned with glory and honor? I mean, there's the artifice of it. We call it fame. But crowned with glory and honor and blessing from God. We do not see everything in subjection to him. But what do we see? Next verse.
But we do see him who for a while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus,
crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Because here's what happens. Just as Eve and Adam were tempted and failed, Jesus will be tempted. Jesus will be tried. Jesus will be tested, not with three temptations, but with a whole battery of temptations that lasted 40 days and 40 nights. Only three are listed because they coincide with three very important principles, and they begin with A.
And Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. Sinless, uncreated God. The Word becomes flesh. And he lives his life, a perfect life. And then one day he comes to his cousin John in the waters of baptism. And John, the forerunner, the voice in the wilderness, the one who's preparing the way for him, can't believe it. He says, I'm not worthy to baptize you. Are you kidding me? You created the water. Let all righteousness be fulfilled, Jesus said. And John baptized him. And then the Bible says this in Matthew chapter 4:1 and Luke chapter 4:1. And then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil.
The new man, the last Adam, is in the garden.
And the devil's coming with everything he has. And he's going to test our Lord on three fronts that are recorded. One that appeals to his appetites, but there was nothing to appeal to in Jesus. The prince of this world is coming, he said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. The prince of this world is coming, but don't be afraid, he has nothing in me. Nothing to latch on to. He appealed to him with regard to his appetites and with regard to acquisitions. I can give you some stuff. All these kingdoms and their glory, mine to give. All you got to do is bow down, worship me. I'll give it to you. And it's interesting, Jesus never contested the fact that they were actually his to give. The God of this age, the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And then he tempted him with the pride of life. His accomplishments. So we'll see that next time. And then we'll turn it around and see how he does that very same thing. How the devil, if he's tempting you right now, and I'm going to also show you next time. Do you believe I had all this planned for this morning? I'm going to show you next time that, what am I going to show you next time? That it's not a sin to be tempted. The sin is what we do with our temptation. Jesus was tempted, right? In all, we have not a high priest. I'll give it to you in the King James because that's how I memorized it. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, for he was in all points tested, yet without sin. Like as we are, yet without sin.